One more. Last one. Here we go. Our world has changed a lot over the last 500 years. I don't know how many of you have spent time thinking about or digging into what life was like in the 1500s. I've done some of that for you. Here's some interesting tidbits concerning the 1500s. Most people got married in June because they took their yearly bath in May. And they smelled decently. However, you know, you take your yearly bath in May and you got to wait till June to get married. There might be some, you know, aromas that are being produced by that point. And so brides would carry bouquets of flowers to hide the body odor. So the next wedding you go to, you know why she's carrying flowers. In the 1500s, baths consisted of a big tub filled with hot water. Man of the house had the privilege of going first. It's kind of upside down gospel stuff here, don't you think? Man of the house had privilege of going first, enjoying the nice clean water. Then came the sons and other men. And then the women, and finally the children, last of all the babies. By then the water was so dirty you could actually lose someone in it. Hence the saying, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Did you know that one? Most houses had thatched roofs, thick straw piled high, no wood underneath. It was the only place for animals to get warm, so all the dogs, cats, and other small animals, mice, rats, bugs included, lived in the roof. When it rained, it became slippery, and sometimes the animals would slip and fall out of or off of the roof, hence the saying, it's raining cats and dogs. Do you know where these things come from? You know, we just didn't make them up. I mean, however, there was nothing to stop these things from falling into the house, so this posed a problem in the bedroom, where bugs and other droppings could really mess up your nice clean bed. Hence, a bed with big posts and a sheet hung over the top afforded some protection. That's how canopy beds came into existence. The floor was dirt. Only the wealthy had something other than dirt. Hence the saying, dirt poor. Most people had very little meat, but sometimes they could obtain pork, which made them feel special. When visitors came over, they would hang up their bacon to show off. It was a sign of wealth that a man could bring home the bacon. They would cut off a little to share with guests, and all would sit around and chew the fat. Lead cups were used to drink ale or whiskey. The combination would sometimes knock people out for a short period of time. Someone walking along the road would take them for dead and prepare them for burial. They were laid out on the kitchen table for a couple of days, and the family would gather around and eat and drink and wait to see if they would wake up. Hence the custom of holding a wake. You don't believe a word I'm saying right now, do you? England, it's an old country, not very large. They started running out of places to bury people. And so they would dig up coffins and take the bones to a bone house and reuse the grave. When opening these coffins, one out of 25 coffins was found to have scratch marks on the inside, and they realized they had been burying people alive. So they thought they would tie a string on the wrist of the corpse, lead it through the coffin and up through the ground and tie it to a bell. Someone would have to sit out in the graveyard all night, known as the graveyard shift, to listen for the bell. Thus, someone could be saved by the bell or was considered a dead ringer. I am aware that some of these observations are disputed. The sources for some of this are unknown. So, it's no doubt that things have changed quite a bit since the 1500s. But those changes pale in comparison to the difference between the way things are now and how they will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And so for our closing session, I want to preach on what is my favorite topic to preach on when I'm preaching to believers, and that is heaven. We're going to spend some time thinking about, meditating on, pondering the new heavens and the new earth. If you have a Bible, open it up. I want to read the entirety of Revelation 21 to begin our time reflecting on this. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's ponder today the good life to come. We're going to look at 5 aspects to the good life to come. Number 1 is the creation renewed. I don't know what you've been told heaven will be like. A lot of people have carried around in their heads notions of heaven that make me squirm. In fall of 2014, Rolling Stone magazine interviewed Stephen King, who has spent his career writing about death. When the interviewer asked, "Do you hope to go to heaven?" he responded, "I don't want to go to the heaven that I learned about when I was a kid. To me, it seems boring. The idea that you're going to lounge around on a cloud all day and listen to guys play harps, I don't want to listen to harps. I want to listen to Jerry Lee Lewis." Well, the first thing to notice about the believer's eternal home is that it is a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. It's not described in disembodied or ethereal or amorphous language. It's a new heaven and a new earth. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul offers a whole discourse on the resurrection. And in it, he details the fact that we will have a physical existence in heaven. So, Christian, you need to get this through your head. You will have a body in the material new heaven and new earth. Paul likens it to the relationship between a seed and the plant that seed produces. So picture a tulip bulb and a tulip. The body you have now is like that tulip bulb. The body you'll have in the new heavens and the new earth is like the tulip. More sophisticated, a whole lot more beautiful. This is what it's going to be like. It's not ethereal, it's not disembodied, it's not guys floating on harps, on clouds playing harps. And this is affirmed here. Heaven will entail a new earth. Earth, earth, earth. Like this one. Like this one. Just renewed. Now, if you think about it, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, this earth would have more than sufficed. The bodies that God gave Adam and Eve would have sufficed. Because of sin, God's first earth, this earth, has been subjected to decay. Paul writes about this in Romans. The fact that the creation, the material world around us, has also been subjected to the effects of sin, to decay, deterioration. However, just like human beings, we still retain aspects of our former glory. So let's imagine an earth that has not been subjected to decay. Let's imagine resurrection bodies perfected. Let me get practical with this. I have only ever tasted freshly picked strawberries grown from corrupted soil using corrupted taste buds. And so have you. The only strawberries you've ever had in your life, the best ones, were grown from corrupted soil and tasted with corrupted taste buds. What will strawberries taste like in the new heavens and the new earth? What will that be like? I have only ever walked through defiled arboretums, taking in flowers that fall far short of the perfect brilliance they once had. What will colors be like in heaven? Now you'll notice in the text there is this mention of no sea. There was no sea. For a beach addict like me, this sounds like an enormous disappointment. Like, really disappointing. Well, is that the point of it? Keep in mind, we're working with apocalyptic literature. It's the most metaphorical and symbolic of the literary genres in the Bible. How is sea supposed to be understood in this book? Well, if you survey the other four occurrences of the word sea in the book of Revelation, you'll start to pick up on something. It's alluded to as the origin of cosmic evil. It's alluded to as the origin of cosmic evil. For Israelites, the Israelites were a landlocked people. They were landlocked people. They were not seafaring people. Like the Phoenicians, they were not a seafaring people. The sea was filled with all sorts of tumultuousness and unpredictability. There was a chaos to it. And so they looked at the sea as the origin of all that. And I think John, through this vision, has been given a picture, that this is what will be absent in the new heavens and the new earth. So this comment on no sea is not commenting on the hydrological properties of the new heavens and the new earth. God is saying there's not going to be any evil, no trials, no afflictions due to the ungodly world. There's not going to be an ungodly world in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, yes, I am quite confident there will be oceans and beaches in the new heavens and the new earth. So, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go travel and see a beautiful beach somewhere. That beach is subjected to decay, deterioration, massive imperfections. And the eyes you use to take it in are subjected to the same stuff. God created a material world, and we will inhabit a material new earth with material bodies. We'll shake hands, we'll hug, we'll talk, we'll have an eternity to explore our new earthly home and those with whom we share it. It's creation renewed. Second, it's the end of sorrow. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All the troubles and pain that plague us in this life will be no more. There'll be no more occasions for mourning or crying. Death will finally be defeated. The story of the new creation is life and flourishing and deep and lasting joy that transcends and surpasses any joy that you've tasted in this world. In fact, the greatest joy, you think about that, the greatest joy you've experienced in this life is a droplet compared to the ocean of joy that awaits you. The imagery of this verse poignantly has us entering into glory with the tears of our sorrowful lives still upon our cheeks. Most lovely of all, notice it will be God's own hand that wipes them away. The imagery expresses both the sheer pain of life in this fallen world and our loving Heavenly Father greeting us, wiping away the last tears we will ever shed from our faces, and bidding us to weep no more forever and ever. The prophet Isaiah wrote about this day. In Isaiah 66, he said, "This is what the Lord says, I will give Jerusalem a river of peace and prosperity. The wealth of the nations will flow to her. Her children will be nursed at her breasts, carried in her arms, and held in her lap. I will comfort you there in Jerusalem as a mother comforts her child." I don't mean to be indelicate here, but the imagery of a screaming baby being comforted at the breast of mom is an apt image. When our babies were young and my wife would nurse them, you know, especially my son. My son looked like an old man. He was bald on top and had a strip of hair in the back. And so when he'd cry and ruffle it, he would look like an old grandpa. Contorted face, screaming, and my wife would then take care of that by hooking him up. And then you see the change of countenance upon the face, comfort, peace. This is the image that Isaiah uses to describe what it'll be like. No more sorrow. That ruffled brow, that contorted face is no more. Third, permanent security. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. One of the questions I've heard several times over the years in ministry, more of the creative questions, is how do we know that we won't mess it up again in heaven, just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden? Well, I would offer you these verses as an answer to that. The imagery portrays security. For the 2.4 million Christians martyred since the year 2000, this is welcome comfort. The reference to no night likely doesn't have to do with the orbits of planetary bodies, but rather night is when those bent on conquest would do their worst. Nighttime provided cover for the criminal lying in wait. Nighttime in the ancient world, think about it, there's no light, there's no electricity. Nighttime was dangerous. In the new heavens and the new earth, not only is there no nighttime threat, but there's also no reason to close the city gates. Leaving city gates open at night was unthinkable in the ancient world. But in the new heavens and the new earth, they don't ever have to be shut. There are no parts of town that need to be avoided. There's no bad neighborhoods, no wrong turns to make. Every inch you travel is paradise. John says nothing impure will ever enter it. It's likely an allusion back to the Garden of Eden. When God gave Adam his responsibilities concerning the garden, one of those carried with it the idea of keeping out impure things. Part of Adam's job was security guard. Thus, we're provided with an answer to the question, how did the serpent get inside the Garden of Eden in the first place? It was Adam's job to guard it. Presumably, he failed. He allowed an impure thing to enter. The new heavens and the new earth possess remarkable similarities with Eden. So we're promised in the new earth, in verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those names whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there'll be no inherent sin inside us, nor will there be any temptation to sin outside us. There will be this wonderful and tranquil status of permanent physical, moral, and spiritual security. Fourth, the holiness of God's people. There is a hearing and seeing motif in the book of Revelation. So, for example, in Revelation 5, John hears about a lion, but sees a lamb. All in the space of a few verses. He hears about a lion, but sees a lamb. They're different images of the same entity. Jesus is the lion and the lamb. In Revelation 7, John hears about 144,000, but turns and sees a multitude. In that case, it's the totality of God's redeemed people. Something similar happens in 21. John hears about the bride, but is shown a city. Two different ways of talking about the same entity. Verse 11, it's shown with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So the question is, are we talking about people or a place? People or a place? And the answer is both. As the heavenly Jerusalem is described in metaphorical terms, this picture is of both a people and a place. Allow the metaphors to encapsulate both, people and place. So it talks about this wall of jasper, the city as pure as gold, pure as glass. The foundations of the city are decorated with every kind of precious stone imaginable, right? You've got all these agate and emerald and topaz and turquoise and amethyst and all this. In other words, there is a purity, a glory, a brilliance to the city as the people of God. In other words, we are holy. We're holy. Johnny Erickson Tada was asked about how much she's looking forward. For those of you who don't know, she's a quadriplegic. She had a diving accident when she was a teenager, and she's lived in a wheelchair for decades. And she was once asked about how much she's looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where she'll be given a new resurrection body, and she won't be confined to this wheelchair, and she'll be able to do things that most of us have enjoyed, be able to walk and run and skip and dance and jump. And she said, yes, 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 I'm looking forward to that. But she went on, she said, there's something else I'm looking forward to more. She said, I'm looking forward to being free of sin. No more selfish thinking. No more unkind words. No more putting myself up on a pedestal. None of that. She says, I'm looking forward to a new body, I am looking forward to even more being free of sin. And so here's the question. Why is John shown this vision with its emphasis on the holiness of the city, the holiness of God's people. Like, why is that part of this vision? Well, in a book whose trajectory is in the direction of victory, I think it's so that readers of this book will coordinate their present lives in this world with their destination in the age to come. If our destiny is to dwell in a holy city in the light of God, to radiate the light of God's glory like a most radiant jewel, then surely this shapes our calling now. And so we can ask a probing question. If God's word is not changing you in the direction of spiritual holiness and moral purity, then on what basis do you expect to be part of the holy city, Jerusalem? Kevin DeYoung asked some pointed questions. He says, if you dislike a holy God now, why would you want to be with him forever? If worship does not capture your attention at present, what makes you think it will thrill you in some heavenly future? If ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven where all is clean and pure? You would not be happy there if you're not holy here. Jonathan Edwards illustrates it something like this. In talking about the continuity between this life and the life to come, how this life is sort of a dress rehearsal for the life to come, practice for the life to come, he uses the imagery of learning a song. Now, I don't know if any of you sang in choirs. Some of you are note readers, and you put the music in front of you, and you can figure it out. Others, you are not, and you need it plunked out on the piano for you, played out on the piano so you can pick up on it. And that's how you learn the song. Well, Edwards is saying that this life is the choir rehearsal for the performance to come in the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, the song we're learning to sing now is the song we'll sing in heaven. If you don't like the song now, what makes you think you're going to like the song later? Right? If learning the song of holiness now is not interesting to you, why would you want to sing it forever? The story is told of a Christian man who was struggling through a difficult season, suffering through a number of losses. And he began to wonder what in the world God's doing with his life. He walked dejectedly through the city, and as he did that, he encountered a construction worker where there was this work being done on a massive cathedral, which was on the precipice of being completed. And there was a stonemason working on a decorative piece of stone for the cathedral. He's working on it. And the man who was walking by asked him what he was doing. And here's what the guy said. The stonemason said, listen, I am shaping this down here so that it will fit up there. This life, the one you're in now, in this life, God is shaping you down here so that you'll fit up there. So the efforts you put into growing in godliness, in learning the song of heaven, all of that is shaping us down here so we'll fit up there. The hardships you face are what God uses to shape us down here so we'll fit up there. Last, God with us. Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles. All right, so as a crow flies, it gets us down to Fort Myers, Florida. It gets us just about to Phoenix, Arizona, over to Walla Walla, Washington, Las Vegas, roughly, and maybe 650 miles off the coast of New York City, out in the middle of the Atlantic somewhere. All right, so that's the dimensions of the city. What's even more impressive is that the city is 1,400 miles high. All right, Mount Everest is 6 miles high. You know the hard time they have up there, right? So you know where my mind's going. All right, 1,400 miles gets us through the troposphere, stratosphere, mesosphere, thermosphere, and into the exosphere. Now we have to ask, in a new heavens and a new earth, who's living on the top floor? And what's the elevator that gets you up there? What's that like? Actually, I think this is symbolic. Notice the dimensions make the heavenly city a cube. This is not Lacutus of Borg kind of stuff going on here. And don't forget, we're not talking about a place only. It's at this point we start to just think about structure, architecture. Keep in mind the hearing, seeing motif. John is talking about people too. It's all in one. We're talking about people. So what's the significance of a cube? It's one of the things I love about scriptures, discovering these sorts of connections. It's exhilarating. There's only one other cube in the Bible. Where is it, folks? Where is it? Only one other cube. The most holy place inside the tabernacle. Perfect cube. What was the significance of the most holy place in the Old Testament? That is where God manifested his presence among his people. Remember, not anybody could go walking in there. Only the high priest on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, following very specific instructions, could he enter that place where the Ark of the Covenant was. The tablets, Aaron's staff, some of the bread inside. That's the place where God manifested his presence. And not every Israelite got to experience that. So the whole city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the people of God, the people of God themselves constitute the dwelling place of God. So it's not that just that we're in it, we are it. I know these are deep waters, very deep waters. We can push this a little bit farther. Okay, we're not just in the dwelling place of God, we are the dwelling place of God. We are the cube, we are the most holy place. Father, Son, Holy Spirit have always existed. Okay, and I know that blows the mind, right? I know that blows the mind. But more than that, they have always enjoyed a relationship of perfect love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the tri-personal God has always been infinitely happy. The tri-personal God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has always been infinitely happy. You and I have never known ever known infinite happiness. The imagery of Revelation 21 is of a wedding where we, the church, are married to Jesus, the groom. We inhabit and become the dwelling place of God, the most holy place. It's really intense. This is where the marriage stuff comes up. And we start to discover some of the reasons for marriage and intimacy in marriage. Marriage makes two people one. In marriage, a man and woman become one flesh. The new heavens and the new earth is the one fleshing of God and the church. In other words, on that day, believers will be brought into the very internal life of the tri-personal God, where we will experience for the first time what it is to be infinitely happy. God with us, among us, in us, around us, is what makes heaven a paradise. And so I want to clarify this. I wonder if you could have heaven with no sickness, no evil, with all your family, with all your friends, with all the delicious food you could ever eat, with leisure activities galore, with natural beauties and physical pleasures to enjoy. If you could have all of that, you could be... Could you be happy in heaven if Jesus wasn't there? It's just not possible. It's not possible. God with us, among us, in us, around us is what makes heaven a paradise. And so the question really is not, do you long for heaven? The question is, do you long for God? creation renewed, the end of sorrow, permanent security, God's people made holy, God with us, among us, in us, around us. This is what we have to look forward to. And I'll tell you, it's not just interesting tidbits about the future. It's useful now. It's useful now. Several years ago, I heard a story about two men who had been arrested, and they were sentenced to 10 years of hard labor, after which they would be released. The first man, just as he was about to be thrown into this deep dark dungeon, would be serving his 10 years of hard labor, found out that his wife and child were dead. The second man, just before he was thrown into this deep dark dungeon, found out that his wife and child were alive, well taken care of, and waiting for him. The first man, whose wife and child were dead, after the first couple of years of hard labor, dried up, curled up, and died. The second man, whose wife and child were alive and waiting for him, endured. He persisted. He stayed strong. And he walked out a free man 10 years later. What's the difference between the two? They both experienced their now in completely different ways based on what they believed about their future. You will experience your Thursday. You'll experience your Thursday based on what you believe about your future. Flip it around. Have someone follow you around for a week. What would they conclude you believe about your future? What would they conclude you believe about your future? We will experience our now in a variety of different ways, and it's all going to be contingent on what we believe about our future. What do you believe about your future? What do you believe about that? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. And I wonder what the answer is to that question for you. If there's any shred at all of insecurity about what your future may be, any insecurity at all, that can be resolved today. The uniqueness of the Christian gospel is that it's not predicated on a performance that's unfolding in the present or the future. It's not predicated on your performance in the present or the future. It's predicated on a past performance that's been signed, sealed, and delivered. That's the life and death of Jesus. A lot of people have insecurities about their future because they don't have this sorted out. They think that they're putting together a moral resume that they're one day going to hand to God in hopes that he'll look at it and approve them. If that's what you're banking on, you're going to fall short. There's no one who can put together a resume that's going to win the approval of God, save for one, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the one who came to live the perfect life we could never live and die in our place the death that our sins deserved. He's the one who put together a perfect moral resume. And when you repent of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus, he hands you his moral resume. And he says to you, when you see my Father in heaven one day, you hand him that. Is that what you believe about your future? For those of you who believe that about your future, my hope and prayer is that you continue to recite that, preach that, talk to yourself over and over and over again. How you experience your now is contingent on what you believe about your future. What do you believe about your future? Jesus, we thank you and praise you that to a great degree, the story has already been written, and we know how it ends. For those who belong to you, there will be no more mourning, crying, pain, sorrow, tears, but feasting, celebrating, happiness, and joy. in those moments of darkness while we still trod this earth, I pray that you would lift our eyes, allow us to gaze out into the future where we see this unfold, where we see this come to maturation, where we see this come to a climactic finish. Allow that, allow our hope of the future to inform how we live today. And may we do so to make much of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.